Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This simply means naming or acknowledging any sin that you may currently have in your heart. Please cease from that at this time and be teachable. Also, if there are any details on your heart, now's the time to leave those aside as well and concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that you give us every night to gather together and to be before you and hear your word. We thank you that through God the Holy Spirit, it is made revealed to each of us the exact thing that we each need to grow in grace and knowledge at the proper time. And Father, for your tremendous grace and mercy concerning all things, we do count on you for our protection, for our wall of fire, for our information, for the wisdom that we need to overcome those that oppose us because they oppose you first. And Father, for the tremendous blessings that you've provided for us, we thank you and we do ask that you challenge us with your word in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue with the conflict amongst the people. We have Moses in the Exodus generation, as I put that slide up night after night. And the conflict in history means that God has enemies, and therefore selfish, arrogant, self-serving people become not only the enemy of God, but the enemy of God's people. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, oh, and that's where you should be, is 1 Corinthians 10, I forgot to say, that privileges are no guarantee of success. The Corinthian church does begin with all the privileges that any of the churches that Paul had given or started throughout the Roman Empire, and they were unsuccessful. And some of the churches were successful, and they were not, and they're known for that, and of course, that's why there are two very long epistles written to them. Concerning the fact that they had failed, and they failed much like the Exodus generation failed. They distrusted God, they tempted God like the Exodus people did, and they went to idolatry as the Exodus generation did as well. So it says in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And the cloud stood between their camp and the camp of the Egyptians to protect them." This, of course, is the Exodus generation as they were approaching the Red Sea. The cloud that they followed went around the back of the camp and protected them from the Egyptians. So that's one of the benefits. He's going to list five benefits here. And verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And baptized, as we realized last night or saw last night, means to be identified with Moses. And it's not a water baptism. It is being identified with Moses, identified with him in his leadership, that God had given the promises through him, and God will give him more when he receives the Mosaic Law in Sinai. And so when they passed through the Red Sea to identify themselves with Moses, they identified themselves with his leadership, and that the fact that he was God's man. And now in the church age, when you're baptized by the Spirit, when you believe in Christ as your Savior, you're identified with Christ forever. And it's that's analogous to Moses' baptism. It's not exactly the same. However, the baptism of the Spirit in the church age is still no guarantee. It's a guarantee of salvation, but it's no guarantee of success in the spiritual life. So it said all ate, verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food, meaning that God dropped manna for believers and unbelievers, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. We noted in Psalm 105, verse 37, that he brought all of them out with silver and gold. None were excluded. All got to leave. And among his tribes, there was not one who stumbled, meaning all got to leave Egypt. That's what that verse means. They will stumble in the wilderness, big time. But when they were taken out of Egypt, not one stumbled. They were all included. So baptized unto... which is mentioned in Exodus 14, verse 31, is thus equivalent to being initiated into the Mosaic covenant, introduced into a relationship with him as God's appointed leader. Paul's argument is to the Corinthians that, it's true that they have been baptized into union with Christ through God the Holy Spirit at salvation. Just as Israel was baptized into union with Moses, or identified with Moses, and therefore identified with God's promises to Moses, identified with him as their leader. But this baptism did not save them from the doom of lusting for evil, which they did. And they were doomed. This whole generation, God said, I hated them. I loathed them, is what he says in Psalm 95. They lusted for evil. You see, their baptism didn't save them from the good decisions they had to make in the future. And it's like our salvation doesn't deliver us from bad decisions in the future. You can't lose your salvation, that's for sure. All our end is going to be in the same place, but it does not have any guarantee of success in the spiritual life. And that's what he's bringing out to the Corinthians. And also, the writer of the book of Hebrews uses the same example, these people, to bring it out to the reversionistic believers in Jerusalem right before Jerusalem is destroyed. The book of Hebrews is written around 67 AD. They've got about 3 years before Jerusalem is annihilated by the Roman Empire. And those reversionistic believers have to wake up to their spiritual lives because time is short. Well, with these people, their baptism into Moses didn't save them from the doom of lusting for evil, of rampant idolatry, rampant immorality, paganism, and testing God. So the Corinthian church started out as babes in Christ with tremendous potential, like we all have in the spiritual life, but they too began to crave evil things and worship idols and practice immorality. And with the Corinthians, like, look, we can all practice immorality at times, but the Corinthians said, we're going to practice immorality as a lifestyle, and we're going to call that grace. You see, we're going to get to live the way that we want in the world with the temple prostitutes and with all the worldly systems that serve the flesh, and much like that type of Gnosticism that they would believe is that the flesh is so separate from the soul, you can give the flesh whatever it wants as long as you keep filling your soul with knowledge, but that's all it is knowledge. See, the Word of God is supposed to transform us, and being transformed means that you have, under God the Holy Spirit, believed it, and you've made it a part of your heart, and therefore it transforms you. But the Corinthian church didn't do this, and they had this tremendous potential in the spiritual life, but they began to crave evil things, worship idols, practice immorality, call it grace, and then they tested God. And guess what the Corinthians did? They blamed Paul, just like the Exodus generation blamed Moses. You got the two greatest believers in both Testaments, Moses in the old, Paul in the new, both of them were blamed for people's failures. It shows you the human race. An individual believer in a local assembly can make the same mistakes as the Exodus generation, therefore their experience is written for our instruction. They had five favors from God. Now this is just their beginning now, okay? Five favors from God. Under the cloud, they're protected from the Egyptians. They passed through the sea. They were baptized or identified with Moses. They ate spiritual food and they drank spiritual drink. Added to this, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant that the land would be theirs. They really literally walked with a deed, title deed to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, which is a Hebrew idiom for prosperity. But if God were to give them this generation, it's the younger generation that's going to go in, but if God were to give this adult generation that prosperity and they had no capacity for it, he actually says that that wouldn't be me. God says, that would mean that I'm not God. If I bless them over and above like I wanted to and they had no capacity for it, I'd be basically just giving them blessing, which would really destroy them. You know, they'd have no ability to handle it, and they would destroy the things that I gave them, and my name, my person, would not be glorified. And so he didn't allow them to go in. They died in the desert, and the younger generation will go in. Now, I took a second to say, well, you know, I know I had this up here. What do you receive at the moment you believe in Christ? There's 40 things, and I'm going to rifle through them quick. I say about right now, it's a good time to, oh, this is on its own thing. Never mind, hold on. But first, you have access to God. Now, this tells you, this tells you I don't know what I'm doing. This tells you they have five favors, right? Given to you are 40. That's your beginning. That's your beginning. And a sound beginning is no guarantee of success at the end. We've got to take these things and exploit them. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to exploit them, to take them to the maximum through our trust. And so we have, I'll try this again, we have access to God. Oh, it won't even go with my clicking. I'll just do it. Yeah, then I have to wait for it. Baptism of the Spirit. Unique availability of divine power. Efficacious grace. Election. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. I think I'm going to quit this. Escrow blessing. Well, anyway, your blessings go on and on. I should have tested that out. Back to the other one. So, we've received 40 things. And that leads us to the next point. Because in verse 5 now it says, nevertheless, you know, after God had did this for them, nevertheless, it said, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low, a nice way of saying put to death, in the wilderness. So verses 5 through 12 in 1 Corinthians 10 reveal to us that good beginnings are not a guarantee of good endings. The Corinthian church started strong, and then they tempted God and craved evil things. The coming out of Egypt represents us being delivered from the world system. Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. So when they come out of Egypt, it's being delivered from the world. That depicts, even though they're most of them, I would say, I hope most of them were already born again and saved. But when they left Egypt, that's a depiction or a metaphor, a symbol of when we are delivered from the world when we believed in Christ. Getting to the promised land is analogous to getting to spiritual maturity, not heaven. Canaan doesn't represent heaven, it represents spiritual maturity. And that 40 years to get there represents that path. And in that path, there is testing after testing after testing. And we answered that question last night. You know, why has God given me testing? Why isn't it just smooth sailing? It's because we're in a conflict. And in a conflict, you will have opposition. And you must be tested to reveal to you whether you have the power or not to handle God's opposition. We're going to see a very important word coming up here that says God is not going to test you if you're going to fail the test, meaning that Let me back off on that. Not that if you fail it, you fail it. But God's not going to test you in a way that you have no capacity for. So in other words, a spiritual infant is not ever going to receive the test of a spiritual adult. All right? And that it's just not going to happen. And if that is true, when you're face to face with the Lord in eternity, when you're face to face with Him, there's going to be a momentary embarrassment. That's 1 John 2:23. There's going to be a momentary embarrassment because he's going to say, I was unable to test you as I wanted to because you would have complained, you would have murmured, you would have blamed me, you would have blamed someone else, you would have blamed, you know, you would just failed it completely. You had no capacity for it. And yeah, are you saved eternally? Absolutely. And that's comforting. It really is so comforting to say, well, if I don't make it, at least I'm saved. But to just say the fact that, you know, if I don't make it, if I don't make it to maturity, if I don't take advantage of the wisdom and the assets that have been given to me, is to really just admit, God, I don't want your way, I want it my way. And thanks a lot, I'll see you later, but I got a life to live that's my will. And that's what the Exodus are. They got their little idols in their pockets, you know, they take them out and worship them every once in a while. In fact, they're going to take one of those idols and make it into a bigger idol and call it Jehovah. That's how bad people can be. And it's bad in a way that is simply just lacking the trust and the faith in the Almighty God. They were saved from Egypt, but did not claim their inheritance in the Promised Land. All believers in the church have amazing potential. Under equal privilege and equal opportunity. Those 40 things are given to everybody. Everybody. But not all believers realize the fulfillment of their election in Christ, and if they don't, it was for the simple reason that they do not love and adore God's Word. That is always the reason. I've seen it by experience, and I've seen it in my own life when I have in the past started to wane away from the plan of God. It's because something else took priority over his word. It happens. It happens to all of us. The key is to catch it and recover. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." And what was I laid hold of by him? Election. His election is mine. And that's God's highest and best. It is eternal life. That's the beginning of it. The rest of it is God's highest and best. So the things that are mentioned as assets in verses 1 through 4, in verse 5 again says, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Then he gives the example for us. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. There is here no implication of loss of salvation, and that must be stated in case, I know you all know that, but anybody who might log on or hear a radio broadcast would need to hear that, and that's why I repeat it again and again. There's no way that anyone can lose their salvation. The Bible is very clear that such a thing is impossible, but the implication is disqualification. That's the implication here, is that here's the example, and they're the prime example in the Bible of what not to do. You imagine that you're part of this group, and that's what you're not supposed to do. I'm the poster child for the loser. And the disqualification is not of salvation, but of realized inheritance. The inheritance, the things that are gold, silver, and precious stones. And they missed out on the promised land, their maturity. We can miss out on promised inheritance. So, and that's what's involved here. Go to 1 Corinthians 9:27. Just go back a page or so. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul said, "I buffet my body." And buffet means to punch. It means he forces his body to do what his mind tells it to do. Now, was he always successful at that? Absolutely not. But this is his attitude. "I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, disqualified from what? Well, actually, the word disqualified describes it fine, but we have to go to exegesis to actually see the true meaning of this word. Disqualified is ad dokimos. And ad dokimos is the negative aleph, the negative alpha, with dokimos. Now, this is the noun of the verb that we all know so well, which is dokimazo. And dokimazo means to test something to approve its purity. It would be used of a doctor taking a test to prove that he was ready to be a doctor, you know, that he's out of medical school, like a lawyer taking the bar exam. That's what it's for. It's given to be passed. It's not given to fail. And so this means, with the negative A, it means that you can't be tested. This word actually means someone who will not stand the test, will test poorly, and be rejected. So this is the one where, you know, I think I'm going to go take the bar exam. Well, you're in, you know, fifth grade. I don't think you should, because you're just simply not ready. I mean, that would be silly, right? And the same thing is true here. God is not going to put upon an immature believer the testing of a mature believer. This is not going to happen. And the fact that he cannot do that is actually implies that the believer is non-testable, and therefore a child. And a child continually, when it should be that believer has had enough time to be an adult. You know, you're not going to get these, like say you just became born again and saved, or you just got into doctrine. You know, of course you're supposed to be a spiritual child. All of us are. We go through that stage. And then adolescence, where we have enough doctrine to be dangerous. You know, we think we're wicked smart, and we're not. And so we learn through suffering that, you know, we weren't as great as we thought we were. And on we go. Spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and so on. And so there is a time there. These guys in the desert have 40 years. And test after test after test to prove that they trust God. And that's all it's about. I mean, the Word of God's very clear that what they're condemned for is unbelief. They just do not believe. And so, like I said, it's, if you say, well, I lost my inheritance, but I'm still saved, sure, that doesn't diminish the comfort of eternal life, and eternal life should give us all comfort. But what is also implied here is that you weren't able to be tested. So you were a weak son or daughter. And so Paul is rightly concerned that he will not pass certain tests after he has taught his congregation how to pass them. All right? I mean, that's on every teacher of the Word of God. It's, you know, it puts, there's, it shouldn't put pressure on you, but it definitely puts an urgency on you to keep growing and to actually apply these things yourselves and not just be a teacher of it without a doer of it. And Paul is rightly concerned about that. And that's why he uses a very strong word. He says, buffet my body and make it my slave. And of course, you can't do that through human power. And he does reveal in this passage that the grace of God is working with him. So back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7. A number of examples now are going to be given to the Corinthians of what the Exodus generation failed in. Verse 7 says, and do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. This is from Exodus 32, verse 6. So what does it mean to sit down? Who cares if you sit down to eat and drink and stood up to play? This is worship of the pagan god Apis, Egyptian god. I got a picture of him coming up for you. He's a bull. And like many of the god, Baal was represented by a bull because the bull represented fertility. And so with these rituals, what is stated here, sat down to eat and drink, is to go through the pagan ritual of worshiping Apsis or Apsis. You probably could call him Apsis. But anyway, they sat down to eat and drink and then stood up to play. This means lots of feasting, gorging yourself, a lot of alcohol, if there are drugs available, and there were some, but also orgies, or just big old orgies. You know, and the Jews are like, well, we could sit here waiting for Moses, or we could throw an orgy, and they chose the orgy. Now, I mean, let's be honest, they're human beings, but still, they are God's people. And to say, yeah, well, I've sinned in an area, I failed in an area of sin, that's one thing. They instruct Aaron, and Aaron does it, to mold a golden calf after this god, and they called that god Jehovah. And there's an implication here, because they're doing this right in front of God's mountain. So what they are really doing is identifying this Egyptian god with Jehovah. And they're saying, well, why don't we take the Egyptian god and this Jehovah guy who's been talking to Moses, and why don't we put them together? And therefore, we'll have a physical, something that we can see that doesn't scare us. Because when the cloud and the thunder and the booming voice of God comes off the mountain talking to Moses, the Israelites were scared, very scared. And God told them, don't anybody ever touch this mountain. Even if your beasts touch this mountain, you'll drop dead. Don't even come near it. And it caused in them what shouldn't have been. It caused them fear. And so they thought, well, why don't we take Jehovah, while Moses is gone, it's a perfect time to do this, why don't we take Jehovah and Apsis and put them together, and we'll call that our God. You see, they didn't actually go directly to pagan worship and throw Jehovah out. They tried to blend pagan with Jehovah. Right? And that makes perfect sense because that's what people do all the time. They'll go through the motions of Christianity. They go through the lip service of Christianity. But secretly, they got their little pet areas of pagan worship that they refuse to let go of. Now, look, if there's all of us have areas of weaknesses, and that's true, but there's a point at which God says, you know, you got to put aside childish things. And if they become more important to you than God is and God's word is, then there's serious trouble. And that's what it is. It's not about isolated sin. These people have had made now an idol at which to bow down to. And it's funny, Moses, we're going to get to the story, but Moses is going to grind this thing up and it's going to turn to like dust. Gold dust, and he's going to put it in water and make them drink it. So you want to worship this god? It's drink it. And then afterwards, a whole bunch of them die of some plague that the Bible doesn't say what the plague is. And I think it is heavy metal poisoning. Heavy metals poison, and too much of them poison you, and it's a horrible death. Who knows? In verse 8, now what's quoted here is Exodus 32:6. In verse 8, God said to Moses, "They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Now you say, look, and by the way, this is plural. This is your God. This is actually a plural noun. So it reveals, and it's too bad the New American Standard doesn't translate it as such. It says, "This is your gods." And so they're taking the pagan worship of Egypt and they're trying to blend it with the true worship of Jehovah. And it's very likely, because it says it was a calf. This is a general Hebrew word for a calf. It means, and it's masculine, so it's a bull from the ages of 1 to 3 years old. And there he is. That's Apsis. So this would be a small idol. You could hide this in a bag. You know, this is actually from the British Museum. It actually is, you could hold this in your hand. And so you could carry it around, you could hide it in your house and stuff and secretly bow down to it while, you know, you're one of the Exodus generation. People did it. The Jews would continue to do this in the future. And just because we don't have these little things that we're carrying around doesn't mean that in our souls we don't have them. You know, it's expressed to the Corinthians to say, hey, look, don't crave evil things like they did. The Corinthians aren't destroyed yet. They won't be destroyed. They've got plenty of time to recover from these problems that they have instituted into their church. And this idiot, they bow down to and say, "You have delivered us from the land of Egypt." As if this little moron split the Red Sea. So Israel likely took the pagan worship of Apsis, the fertility god, and it's a fertility god, and attempted to blend it with Jehovah. Thus, they're satisfied with that and had not actually offended Jehovah. They delved into the type of worship which the fertility god demanded, which was alcohol, dancing, orgies. And it's a classic example of self-justification. Look, this is Jehovah. And then once I convince myself that this thing is Jehovah, then I can say, well, it's not a big step to go back to the pagan rituals that go along with this guy, which they didn't do before. You can imagine they weren't doing this before, but now the Moses is up in the mountain. So, see, there's a progression of steps to self-justification. They're small steps. This is okay, though maybe it's not, but once I'm convinced myself it is, it's easier to take the next step, and then the next step, and the next step. And they now fall into... And this is the first time that God says, well, Moses, get out of my way, I'm going to kill him. And Moses prays for them and says, don't do it. And God knew eventually that he would, so he let Moses... And actually, it was his way of all the time testing Moses in the desert. He said, Moses, I'm going to kill him. And he was expecting Moses to pray to him and say, you know, Moses defended his people. It's amazing. It's really amazing. What a man. You see, and this shows us, again, these little baby steps that get you away from God, sound doctrine cannot be compromised. Sound doctrine cannot be compromised. I mean, there are fringe doctrines that are, you know, somewhat unknown. You know, there's certain things that it's impossible to tell ironclad what certain passages mean. That's fine. But when it comes to sound doctrine, which is clear in the scripture and understandable, they cannot be compromised. And this is exactly what happens with them. It's liberalism. It really is. They're actually liberals. See, because liberalism teaches really progressivism and neo-modern thought and all the stuff that's around now has always been around. This is nothing new that's hit our nation. These people would not submit to the one true authority, which means there's one truth and everything else is opposed to that truth. There's only one truth, but what do these people have in their hearts? Well, it depends on your interpretation of the truth. It's not just one truth, it depends, you know. We got this guy, he's true, we think. And, you know, we'll call him Jehovah God. And so, yeah, you know, it doesn't, you know, there's no absolute truth. That truly is liberalism. And it's the first step. It becomes a revolution in the soul, and then it becomes a political revolution. And they will revolt against Moses. It starts up here, and it's just a matter of time before they're holding rocks in their hands, and they want to kill him. Verse 8. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Well, this occurred, Numbers 25, 2 through 3. It says, now the Moabites, this was after they were up in Kadesh Barnea, where they were up in the north country, and the Moabites were a brand new nation up there. And they said, hey, guys, you want to come and come to our worship ceremonies? We've got a god, Baal, of Peor. Peor was a mountain, a Moabite mountain. They would climb up to that mountain and worship him. And guess what they would do? Drinking, orgies, all of it. Because Baal was a fertility god, also represented by a bull. They're like, yeah, that's right up our alley. Perfect. I'll be over in an hour. It says, right, for the Moabites invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. I mean, it's really, the word Baal just means Lord. Many cultures had a Baal. It was the Lord of whatever. Lord of Peor, which their mountain that they worshipped on, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And yes, 23,000 died under discipline. So again, don't miss the fact, this is a warning to the church at Corinth, therefore it's a warning to us. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Now when did this happen? This happens actually before they get up to the Moabites. I give you the map again. This happens when in the first year, they make it up here to Kadesh Barnea. That's where they camp for a long time. And then when it was time to move again, as I mentioned before, God took them on this wonderful circuitous, if that's the word, route. Long way around. And the people said, you know what? I'm impatient. That's what they said, Numbers 21, 4 through 5. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And they said, we loathe this manna. 39 years of manna. I'm tired of it. And the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Wait a minute, you said there's no food, but you loathe this miserable food? Kind of contradictory, no? So what did God do? Sent fiery serpents. And these fiery serpents would bite them. If they bit them, they would die. But he told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and Moses held that pole up in the air. And after you were bit, if you looked at the pole, you'd be healed. It was a type of Christ. Christ even actually used it of himself as his own type when he spoke to Nicodemus. That was him. And that was to teach them, look, you deserve death. After all this time, you still won't trust me. You deserve death, but you look to the serpent on the standard and you're delivered. It goes to show how deep God's grace and forgiveness goes. So again, they're going the long way home. And so God will test your patience. God says, look, will you follow me? Oh yeah, I'll follow you. How long? How long is it going to take? Right? When do I get the good stuff? God will test your patience. If you're going to follow him, then you'll follow him if blessing, deliverance, or whatever destination you're looking for is far off. And that's what he's revealing to you. Again, he already knows. He's just revealing it to you and me. Will you go with me? Say, yeah, well, you thought such and such that you were expecting. Maybe deliverance from a health problem, a financial problem, deliverance from a relationship problem, a problem with your kids, problem with your job. Problem. And you thought it'd be over, and it's not. You still going to follow me? And I refer back to when he said to the whole bunch of them, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they all left. And he turned to his disciples and said, are you going to go too? And Peter said, well, you got the words of eternal life. I don't know where we're going to go. And so, I mean, that's a great thing to say. I mean, it's a great decision. Are you going to follow me? And that's what he's doing to them, is testing their patience. But they didn't have any. And the people became impatient. Next example, verse 10. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, the destroyer is Jesus Christ. And this is where Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were desiring to be the high priest. And these are three men who were Levites. They were priests, and they wanted to be the high priest. But Aaron was chosen. Moses' brother was chosen to be the high priest, and they were jealous. So what they did was they presented themselves to the altar of God as the high priest. They dropped it on the spot. And so did all the people who went to rebellion with them. I think something like 2,500. And here's what they said to Moses after Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had died. Numbers 16:41. On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. Now, they died. Like, Moses didn't run a sword through their head. They died on the spot. So how in the world could he have done such a thing? Again, what do? They grumble against Moses and Aaron. And that's what's in view in verse 10. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Many fell there again too. So the description to the Corinthians as well as to us is these are all categories where we're tempted. You know, if Aaron gets promoted and I don't, I can become jealous of that. Jealousy will quickly undo your priorities in your soul. And it will. I mean, what will undo your priorities? Because what happens here is that, you know, Jesus Christ is the celebrity. He's the one and only of the universe, and therefore has to be our top priority. When something else competes for that priority in our conscience, that's when we start to slip. And it happens. But if you recognize it quickly and recover from it, then you can move on. And so there are five divine favors are followed by five failures that are mentioned by Paul. First, they craved evil things. Secondly, they worshipped idols. Thirdly, they performed pagan rituals. Four, they acted immorally. And five, they tried the Lord. The Corinthians did all of this. They did it all. The Corinthians were going to the temples, worshipping idols, performing pagan rituals. They had these, especially in Corinth, because Corinth, like I mentioned, is like the New York City of the Roman Empire, is had a lot of paganism and false temples and such, acted immorally, and then said it was God's fault. The Corinthians said it was Paul's fault for all of their suffering. So verse 11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So here we are, at the ends of the age. What he says of that is, you know, we're in the church age, there's only the tribulation left. Then comes the second coming of Christ. It doesn't mean that we're actually at the end when he writes it, but there's only the tribulation left to go. So now these things happen to them as an example, and they were written for whose instruction? Ours. That we should not crave the things that they craved. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And basically what he's saying is, you know, if you're listening to this, anyone in Corinth or anyone here or anyone listening to my voice and say, well, that could never be me. I would never do that or fall for that. He says, take heed. Maybe you wouldn't, but that's a dangerous position to take. It's an arrogant position to take. You know thyself. That's what your conscience is. And you should know what you're capable of. You are as fleshly as anybody. In your flesh, we're capable of all kinds of evil because all of us are 100% depraved at birth. What you have through regeneration is quite wonderful, but that great beginning is no guarantee of success. And so it's a warning, and we should always heed such a warning. Yes, I could, you know, take an inventory. Have I lately been craving evil things, worshiping things above God? Have I been doing stuff ritualistically that I shouldn't be doing? Again, not to condemn, but to just take an inventory. Have I put myself in a dangerous place where I could actually slip into reversionism? And that's all it is just take a quick inventory. And so lastly, we just have one verse left, which is verse 13, although the passage does goes on, but it's obviously it does, but I'm going to stop here. God's power, which is Bible doctrine and the filling of God the Holy Spirit, gives us the way of escaping the testing that comes from our sin nature, the world system, and the kingdom of darkness. It's not sinlessness, it's deliverance from it. If I'm caught in it. And that's why he says, and it's a famous verse we use here quite a bit, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. And please notice the word endure. It doesn't mean he's going to get you out. Anybody who had faith in the fact that God could bring water from a rock, they still had to wait for the water to come out. Even if they were in the desert with no water, if days went by and they still trusted God, they still had to wait. You're delivered within the adversity, and in the adversity you find peace. And this is what God's going to say here in our next passage. These people I would not allow to enter into my rest, although it was offered to them. But once it came to a certain point, you know, after 40 years, 41 years wouldn't have mattered, 80 years wouldn't have mattered. At that point, hardness of the heart had gotten so bad that there was no way they were going to recover. And so they did not enter the promised land, which represents God's peace for the mature believer. Again, no temptation. Now, the word for temptation is perasmos. It's the noun of perazo, and that is a testing from your enemies. This word is never used of God testing you. This is under the will of God that allows, the permissive will of God, allows the sin nature, the world, and the kingdom of darkness to test. And that's what perasmos is. That's what's in view here in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but is common to man. And that means that all of us are tested by the kingdom of darkness, by our sin natures, and by the world. So, you know, you can't say to yourself, well, no one understands what I'm going through. There's a gajillion people who have gone through what you've gone through. And there's plenty of them who have passed it with God's power. So, go to Hebrews chapter 3, please. Hebrews 3. Now, Hebrews is written, as I said, to reversionistic Jewish believers in Jerusalem. They don't have much time left before Jerusalem will be destroyed. When it is destroyed, if I get the numbers right, I know a million died. A million perished, Jews perished in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. And I believe it was 200,000 or so, or maybe it was 90,000, somewhere around there. About 100,000 got taken into captivity as slaves. And Christ warned them of this. There was a warning that he spoke of. I believe it's in the Olivet Discourse. It said, when the army surrounds the city, it's time to get out. And these people are not heeding that warning or not ready to heed that warning. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to get their hearts right so that they'll listen and obey. Because if they listen and obey, they will actually live. If they don't, they're going to physically die in this situation. So Hebrews 3 contrasts the celebrityship of Christ with the breakdown of faith rest. It's really simple. There's nothing complex in these two chapters. It's very simple stuff. But in fact, everything that we've been doing lately, we could call basic, simple things, profound things for sure, but still not really exceptionally complex to understand. It's trust or not. It's faith or not. Is he Lord or not? And, you know, it's simple. It's simple to even answer that question. So what's presented first is that Christ is the only one, the celebrity of the universe. No one takes his place. But Moses is also presented here as a hero. It says that Moses is in the house. Christ is the one who makes the house. And the maker of the house will represent the nation of Israel, of which Moses is a member. But Christ is the creator of the nation of Israel and of their dispensation. And in fact, chapters 3 through 6 are directed towards reversionistic Jewish believers in Jerusalem in 68 AD. It could be 67. 60, either date is accepted. About 2 years before the city's destruction. So it says in verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, you know, he's talking to believers, set apart, holy means to be set apart in union with Christ, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now this is, he is the apostle, not one of the 12 apostles. He is the, that he's higher than all of them, and therefore the beginner of the church as an apostle could start churches and would have the authority to do so. Christ is the one who started the entire church, and he is the high priest of our confession. So whatever we portray, that's homologeo, the word confession means to publicly state that I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is my Lord. And so he is the high priest of what I confess to worship. What's interesting here is the word partakers. You know, run over it quick. Partakers is actually translated partners. They're both the same. It's translated partners in Luke 5:7, and it's translated partners for four specific people: James, John, Peter, and Andrew. And it says that they were partners in the fishing industry, and as partners, it refers to the fact that, you know, we are partners in a heavenly calling in our election in Christ Jesus. It's like we're partners in a business. And that's what this word means. It is partners in a business. And because what? Well, it says that we're partners of certain something. Not that we have to go into business together. That would be terrible, right? Don't you all know, and some of you have your own businesses. can't always trust Christians. It says partners of a heavenly calling. That's your divine election in Christ. And all of us have equal privilege and equal opportunity to see the fulfillment of our election. Our election in Christ Jesus happened at the moment of salvation through the baptism of the Spirit, and that makes each of us a member of his body. And therefore, we are united together forever. So, like fishermen, we're partners. And yes, fishing men, you know, fishing for souls, and getting the gospel out there and getting the doctrine out there. But and also, if in Luke 5, that's when the Lord went into the boat and he told Peter to go back out because Peter didn't get a catch. And Peter said, fine, I'll go out. And he went back out and he performed the miracle and his nets were bursting with fish. And it says they called over their partners to help them get the fish into the boat. And it, what was referenced here is we should be helping one another. Not counseling and all that nonsense. You know, not, you know, I need to hug and give each other a brotherly kiss, as it says in several books. None of that nonsense. It means being helpful as partners. And you know how you're most helpful? If you just grow up spiritually. No mental attitude sins, no judging, no maligning, no gossiping, complete forgiveness, love, peace, patience, joy, gentleness, all the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, self-control. These are things that help you if I have them, and I don't have to actually try and do stuff that help you. Although, the Scripture states in Galatians 6:1 that we are to bear one another's burdens when that is possible. And so this word for partnership is really important. Now, how are the Exodus generation? Partners? Yeah, in crime, you know, and not, you know, not in the spiritual life. They really weren't. And then he says, consider Jesus. Now, the word for consider, and we're going to have a play on words here with this word, another word coming up, is katanoeo, K-A-T-A-N-O-E-O. The prefix kata means down. And noeo, which you might know the Greek word nous that we use often, means the mind. This is the verb, so it means to perceive with the mind. So what this word means is, with the prefix down, it means to literally bear down on something and think about it. You know, to really concentrate. And see, if the word was, if it just said, think about Jesus, it would just be noeo. But when you put kata noeo, it means an intensive thinking. It means to understand fully, to consider closely, to intensely think about, or to be occupied with. And you see, this is not a casual, flippant knowledge of who the person of Christ is, which many Christians have, a casual understanding. But they do not have the attitude to fully consider closely and intensely think about or be occupied with him. Okay, he is the key to everything. He's the key to everything. Who took Israel out of Egypt? The angel of the Lord. I mean, who killed the firstborn? The angel of the Lord. Who passed over the houses that had the blood on the doorposts? The angel of the Lord. That's Jesus Christ. Who split that sea? Jesus Christ is the only revealed member of the Trinity. So all those times where Moses is talking to somebody and he's talking to someone on the mountain and giving him the Mosaic Law and all this stuff, that is all Christ. Biding his time and waiting for the perfect time to come into this world by virgin birth and then the perfect time to go to the cross and die. He's the key to everything. The Jews have a nation because of him, not because of Moses. And that's what the Jews said to Christ. They said, we have a father, he's Moses. And Christ said, if you really knew your father, then you wouldn't want to kill me. But you don't know your father. Did Moses give you manna in the desert? No. It came from heaven. And so this word is, again, this is important. Now, we're going to have another kata word coming up later on. So this is really, what this is occupation with Christ. This is your goal, to be occupied with him. And there's a way to get there that the writer of Hebrews is going to explain as well. So he says in verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. So was Christ ever unfaithful to the Father? The answer is no. Was there ever a time where he would be unfaithful to any believer? The answer is no. And so we have here the contrast that Jesus Christ is the celebrity, while Moses is a hero. But why is Moses a hero? Because he was oriented to grace. He was a man oriented to grace. God said, take him out. He said, I'm not your man. Send somebody else. But eventually he was convinced and he did it. And his faith grew. He saw those 10 plagues. Don't tell me he wasn't a different man at the end of that than he was when he started, when he was on Mount Horeb and talking to that burning bush. He was a child, spiritually, not physically, spiritually, at the burning bush. He was a man when he left Egypt, a spiritual man. And, you know, he trusted God. He was the one at the Red Sea who said, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. He was the one who trusted, and he continued to trust. When God said he's going to destroy his people, it's Moses who bows down before him and says, don't do it. You'll destroy your reputation. And God's like, yeah, I knew you would say that. I'm not going to do it yet anyway. He knew when he was going to do it. Now, but it says, Numbers 12:3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And you know when this is said? This is great. And I mean, I don't. We could be in this for ages. I don't even know how long. I may just cut it off. Anyway, eventually, once we get enough. But it's just great. But anyway, Moses, his wife left him, Zipporah. She was the one who hucked the foreskin at him. You know that story? It's just one of my favorite ones. He almost died. Moses almost died because he wouldn't circumcise his son for some reason. It's the weirdest passage. And Zipporah does it and throws the foreskin at him. Anyway, good woman. Anyway. So later on, he marries someone else. She's a dark-skinned woman, Ethiopian in origin. And the people of Israel are like, wait a minute, you're supposed to be marrying out of the tribes of Israel. Moses didn't. He married an Ethiopian woman. So his brother, Aaron, and his sister, Miriam, complained against Moses. God, everybody's complaining against him. And it was God who called them out. He said, "You two, come here." And he talked to the both of them. And he said this about Moses. And he said, "Weren't you afraid to judge my servant?" This is the humblest man on the earth. And I talked to him as a man talks to a friend. And you have judged him. And Miriam gets leprosy. And that's when Miriam goes, "Oh, I sinned. Well, yeah, now you get it, now that you're leprous. We're all kind of like that. Once we get divine discipline, we're like, all right, I get it, out, let go. She was healed. Moses prayed for her. I might have delayed on that. Said, "Maybe I'll pray for you tomorrow, I don't know. After your finger falls off, maybe I'll pray for you." So what it shows here is Moses is awesome. You know, he's just a great guy, a great spiritual man. But there's one celebrity. There's many heroes, one celebrity. And so we never worship a man, no matter how great, or a woman, no matter how great she may be or he may be spiritually. And this is exactly what, after this, he says to Miriam and Aaron that he, Moses, is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth. And he says, "I don't talk to you that way. But with Moses, he is faithful in all my household. So if he wanted to marry that woman, I let him. And I did not discipline him for it." Be careful about judging God's people. You get leprosy. Just kidding. Verse 3, just a couple minutes left. "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. But just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." And we can halt right here with this. In human life, celebrities come and go. Moses came and went. His work is done. Our Lord's work isn't done. It's not. He sits at the right hand of God waiting to be told by his Father when to leave. In human life, celebrities come and celebrities go. But here we have a perfect tense where it says counted worthy. It's perfect tense. It's one word in the Greek. And it shows that Jesus Christ is always was, and there will never be a time when he is not the one and only celebrity in the whole universe. There will never be a time when he is not. To put anything above him is an insult. So it says that Jesus is counted as more worthy than Moses because he is the builder of the house. So what is the house? It's not a literal house, obviously. It's the nation of Israel and the time of Israel, the dispensation, which has 7 years to go in the tribulation. The church has interrupted the age of Israel. There's 7 more years to go. So the house is not a literal house. It's the nation and dispensation of Israel, which Moses was a part, but not the builder. And it actually says in Ephesians 2, which we'll pick up there tomorrow night, is that the church is also a house and that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And that each of us are stones in the wall. But therefore, we're part of the house. But he's the builder of the house. He built human history. It's he who gave Abraham and Sarah the ability to conceive when they were far too old. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Christ did, gave them the Abrahamic covenant. He delivered Israel through Joseph. He called out Moses. He sent the 10 plagues. He split the Red Sea. He brought them through the desert. None of us build anything. None of us build anything. And it's a wonderful lesson to learn that I am just a part of the house. I'm a son, definitely. And he said in John 8, the son remains in the house. A slave has to go. Yeah, a slave has to leave. A slave cannot remain in the house. But a son does remain in the house. But yet we are in the house, a part of the house. The house is for us, it's the church. And we're all members of it, all who are believers. Christ is the builder of it. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That wasn't Peter, that was him. I build my church, and he is the builder of it. So that makes him the one and only celebrity. Plenty of heroes, there are a lot of heroes, and hopefully all of us will be that hero. But when it comes to worship, there's only one, and we must make sure of that in our lives. And it's always good to take an inventory of that when either you're hearing the Word of God or when you've got some alone time or whether you're in prayer. I'll say, God, why don't you and I talk about my priorities right now? Not for condemnation, not at all. But, you know, it's far easier to ignore problems than to actually confront them. And where you can confront them is not with people. I don't recommend that at all. I mean, I don't know. Maybe there is a time where you want to go to somebody and get some advice. I get that. Just make sure they're going to keep it to themselves. I made that mistake before. But particularly to your father in prayer. Well, whatever's going on. Really, just you can just speak to him about anything, and in his marvelous, infinite way, he will reveal. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful for all that you have done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.